Good morning. I think it is very fitting that nothing's working. my wife didn't want to hear the message anyway, which is why she stayed home. Just kidding. She's not feeling well. Sorry. She's going to... Well, it's not online yet, right? So... actually, let me just take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you are in control. And Lord, I just speak against anything that Satan has set up against this morning, against your word. Lord, we are dependent on you to carry out your message. Lord, you say your word goes out and it doesn't return void. And Father, in the name of Jesus, we just take dominion and just that everything would work according to your purpose and your plan. And we just give that to you. In the name of Jesus, Lord, I just pray that you bless this message, that you would encourage and teach us more about who you are and the power that you have available to us to accomplish everything you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Really interesting how the Lord does things. But I want to start out this morning. We're talking about the gospel of the kingdom. And I want to ask you, when Jesus went out preaching, what was the content of his message? And when he sent the disciples out, what was the content of their message? Right? Like, we all, if I ask anybody here, I doubt your answer is going to be that different than mine. You know, what's the gospel? It's going to be something along the lines of, well, Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay for my sins, and he was resurrected on the third day, and he rose again, and he has reestablished my relationship with the Father so that I can be with him for all eternity. Amen? I don't think anybody in the evangelical church that is a Bible-believing church is going to answer a whole lot differently. There might be some subtle tweaks here and there. But as I was reading through the Gospels a few months ago, I read in Matthew 9:35, it says, "And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction." And this is not the first time I've read this verse. I mean, I've read this verse multiple times before, and I don't know if I just glossed over that phrase of the kingdom or if it was just kind of like, oh, well, he's talking about heaven, right? But for some reason this time, the gospel of the kingdom struck me, and I started thinking, like, okay. And so if I asked you, what's the gospel of the kingdom? I mean, 6 months ago, my answer would have been, like, didn't we just answer this, that Christ lived and died and rose again? And but this time again, I was just like, what is this? What is Jesus talking about? And I felt like the Lord was just kind of tapping me and saying, hey, pay attention here. And this is one of the ways that the Lord speaks to me throughout my life is, you know, I'll be reading scripture and something will jump out, and oftentimes it's more of a question than it is like, oh wow. And I'll start to like then pay attention as I'm reading the scripture and kind of pressing in. And so, you know, like, I now have this, okay, Lord, what's the gospel of the kingdom? What are you saying here? And now I'm looking as I'm reading, like, every time that Jesus mentions the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, I'm paying attention to say, okay, like, what are you saying here? And I remember when I first became a Christian and I came across the phrase the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of heaven, I'd be like, what's he talking about, the kingdom? That doesn't make any sense to me. What is this that he's talking about? And, you know, I think any of you that know me, you know I'm not the sharpest bulb in the shed, but thanks. And so it takes a while for water to sink through this rock, but I remember one time Wallace was talking, and I think it was specifically about that passage where Jesus said, if I cast out a demon by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he said, you know, what's the kingdom? It's the reign and rule of God. Okay, well, that's a good definition, and that makes sense, you know. And at this point in my life, I can look back and say, you know, it should be pretty logical what a kingdom is, right? It's where a king reigns and all this. I looked up the definition of kingdom because, you know, as an English major, that's what I like to do. But Webster, who I hear was a Christian, and is a good source for definitions of Christian words like propitiation and even kingdom. And the second definition was kingdom, and it says, you know, often spelled with a capital K. And it said the eternal kingship of God and the realm in which God's will is fulfilled. And, you know, I mean, that's a good working definition, right? And it's not as expansive as what I hope to do this morning, but he was writing a dictionary, not a sermon, so we'll not hold that against him. But I want to start out by going back to the beginning, because some of this is really foundational for how I approach Scripture, how I see things, and ties into my understanding of the kingdom. But we start with God is, right? Like, he is the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, existent one. And he introduced himself to the people of Israel through Moses by saying, I am, period. And arguably, so is his kingdom. His kingdom has existed through all time and eternity because that, it, going back to that definition where God's will is fulfilled, by definition, where God is, his will is fulfilled, right? And so somewhere in creation, I don't know that the Bible specifies when God created the angelic beings, but at some point he created angelic beings, and Satan rose up in rebellion against God, at which point the kingdom is divided. Even if nobody joins Satan, the kingdom's divided because somebody else said, no, I'm God. I call the shots here. And so I'll say two kingdoms, but I'll get into that a little bit more shortly. But at this point, you've got two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of darkness, Satan's realm, and you have the kingdom of light, God's realm. And so then God created the heavens and the earth, and he created Adam and everything in the garden and established what I'm going to argue is the first picture that we have of God's kingdom and what it should look like. And God, you know, it says that God created the garden, he created the animals, and he created man and gave man dominion over the garden. And God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. And so there was a fellowship and a communion with God, and it was unencumbered with sin, because God created it in his perfection and invited man into that relationship with him and into that environment. But then man joined Satan in his rebellion, right? And in my Christian life, when I first became a Christian, I viewed sin as this list of things, do, don't do, you know, and, you know, as taught in church growing up, like you confess your sins to God, and so, okay, God, I'm sorry I talked back to my mom, and sorry I stole that candy bar, and, you know, lied to my teacher, and, you know, just running through laundry list of things. And as I've grown in my relationship with the Lord, and, you know, especially teaching the youth, like, it's really interesting when you have to teach, things go from just kind of like this theoretical knowledge in your head to now I have to explain it, which means I really have to understand it. And so I'm going, okay, God, how do I explain sin? And the Lord brought me to a point of recognizing sin is more of a state of being than it is a list of activities, right? And that state of being is my rebellion before God, saying, no, God, not your way, my way. Right, we've all done what Adam and Eve did in the garden and said, I want to be like God. I want to be the one to call the shots. I don't want to have to do what you told me to do or not do what you told me to not do. And so that's the state that we find ourselves in this world, is in a state of rebellion against God. And I argue that there are two kingdoms in this world, and that's it. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of Satan. And I point to Colossians 1, 13 and 14. It says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I'll point out that God doesn't call it a kingdom of darkness. He calls it a domain. And that word domain in the Greek literally means delegated influence, which we see in the book of Job, right? Wallace has talked about this before, where Satan makes this claim of ownership of the earth, and God's like, it's not yours, right? And the Greek word literally means it is lawful. And so we understand that God has given Satan authority over this world, but God doesn't call it a kingdom because Satan is no king. And so I think I made the point that I see Eden as this sort of first picture that we have of the kingdom of God. And it was what God created and intended for man to enjoy and intended to be in relationship with us, unencumbered by sin. And when man sinned, that kingdom was taken away from earth, and it won't be restored until Revelation 21 is fulfilled with the new heaven and the new earth. But the biblical narrative begins to unfold in Genesis, right? And Wallace has said this, and it's I just repeat it all the time, that the Bible is the unfolding revelation of God, the unfolding revelation of the redemption of man, right? And which is really kind of critical to spend time in the Word, because if you're not spending time with the Word, then you don't understand who God is, and you don't understand how he works. And so you just kind of bumble along, which is most of my life, from point A to point B, maybe. But the biblical narrative begins to unfold in Genesis. And in Genesis 12, you have God calling Abraham out of the land of his fathers. Sorry, I forgot to check the time. We'll just go until I'm done. I'm sure you're all right with that. But the biblical narrative begins to unfold in Genesis 12. God calls Abraham, and he says, specifically in verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And so here you have this prophecy from God that he's going to establish this kingdom, again, here on earth, through Abraham and his descendants, right? And I'm going to argue that this is the second picture we have of the kingdom. And it's, but this time it's encumbered with sin. And so the picture looks a little bit different. Reading through the Old Testament, we understand that God gives us these physical pictures to explain spiritual truths, right? And so this whole Exodus story, I remember a few years ago just being struck at how often it's referred to in the Old Testament is the Exodus story. I'm like, why is it such a big deal? And the reason it's such a big deal is because it is the picture of what God is doing with his people all throughout time and eternity. And that is, you know, we all know that the Israelites ended up in Egypt through a whole chain of events that we're not going to get into, but they end up in Egypt, and they grow so numerous that the Egyptians end up saying, you know what, we need to kind of tamp these people down because they're growing too many, and they might overthrow us. And so they put them in slavery. And then God calls Moses to go and deliver the Israelites out from under the hand of Pharaoh and out from slavery and to bring them into this promised land. And we understand that that is a picture of salvation, right? Egypt is a representation or a type of the domain of darkness. And the slavery is a representation of sin. Paul talks about in Romans how, you know, we're enslaved to sin. And then you have the whole calling the Redeemer to go and bring the people out from under the bondage of sin and into the promised land, which is a picture of Christ going and calling out his people, and the whole Passover and the leading out and the defeating of the enemy. And we're going to skip over the wilderness wanderings because that was not intended in God's picture, just like it wasn't intended for Moses to strike the rock the second time, but to speak to the rock. And we always mess up what God is doing. But you had this whole picture of God bringing salvation to his people and bringing them back into the promised land. But this time, you've got sin involved. And so when they go to the promised land, it's not the Garden of Eden. It is the area of Jerusalem, right? And there are people in it. And people that don't believe in God, don't worship him, they have idols and they have abhorrent practices to the Lord. And God calls the children of Israel to go in and take the land and to rid the land of the people. In other words, rid yourselves of that evil influence and listen to me and do what I say, and you will experience kingdom living here on earth despite the sin. And so the kingdom was, I'll say, reestablished in the nation of Israel. And so then, as we are used to doing, the Israelites start to forsake God and they start adopting the practices because they never really got rid of the sin. And they said, oh, that's kind of fun. Let me do that. And oh, I really like that. And so they adopted the practices of the people around them, which God told them, no, it is abhorrent to me. You need to purge that from the land. And so what happens is the nation falls to the Babylonians, right? Part of God's prophecy with all this is, if you don't obey me, I'm going to give you over to your enemies. And so Babylon comes and they sack Jerusalem and they destroy the city. And I'm not really a student of history, but as best as I can see, the nation of Israel was never restored to its former glory. I mean, yes, under Cyrus, Nehemiah came back and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and the Jews came back and they populated it. But Jerusalem was always under the rule of another nation. They were no longer autonomous. And so you had this this influence, this pressure that, like, the government, and we see this in the time of Rome, the government could come in and just wipe them out or, you know, do these abhorrent practices. And so this is the context that Jesus was born into, is the Jews lost the kingdom of Israel, and they were no longer their own kingdom. They were under the rule of another king, and they were crying out for salvation. And I'm not a Jewish scholar, but some of the reading I've done, like, the people of Israel were crying out for a savior. And it's a messianic savior that's prophesied, but the Jewish people don't see the messianic savior the way we do. And it's interesting that in their crying for the messianic savior, it's a here and now restoration of the kingdom. And by here and now, I don't mean today, obviously, but in this present age, in this life we live here on earth. And so the Jewish mindset is more of a here and now salvation, where the kingdom is going to be restored and there's going to be a time of peace and prosperity when the Messiah reigns, in the same way that David did. And you had this peace and prosperity in the kingdom of Israel. And it's interesting to me the difference between the Jewish idea of salvation being nationalistic and here now, and the evangelical view is individual and a there and then. And by there and then, I really mean, like, eternity. You know, and I think most Christians believe that, yes, God will work in my life, but there's a very common refrain that I hear from a lot of evangelicals, and it's, oh, I can't wait until Jesus comes back. I can't wait to be in heaven. Which, I'm going to say, betrays a belief that, you know, God's not really active in bringing salvation to my life today. And I don't mean that critical against anybody, because I have expressed that exact same sentiment. But you have Jesus was born into this, and you have a people whose hearts and minds were primed and wanting a savior to come and bring them out from under the rule of the Romans and the oppression that the Roman government put on them. And so this is the context that Jesus is talking about the gospel of the kingdom, and he's preaching the kingdom. And you have a whole category of people that are like, yes, Jesus, let's take it by force. But you look at Jesus' words, and I think this is part of why a lot of Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah, but there's nothing about Jesus trying to take over any earthly empire or reestablish the nation of Israel as it was formerly known. And so when he's talking about the kingdom, what is he preaching? What's the purpose of the... And I don't think that Jesus is saying, you know, hey, I'm about to leave and it's going to get bad. But, you know, just hang on, endure. It'll be worth it in the end, I promise. You'll be with God, but, you know, you're just kind of have to stick it out for now. Like, I don't think that's involved in his kingdom message that he's speaking to the people either. And I'm going to argue that the kingdom is both a here and now as well as a there and then. Meaning the gospel of the kingdom should be applicable in my life today, not just that one day I'm going to be with him in heaven. And so, like, this morning I really want to spend time looking at the here and now, because the there and then's already dealt with. Amen? Like, our destiny is done. We don't have to spend any time thinking about it. But we do live in this land, and like in the story of the Exodus and going in and taking the promised land, we have to deal with an enemy. We have to deal with sin. And so in Exodus 23, and you don't have to turn there if you have your Bibles, but in Exodus 23, 20 through 33, you have this whole passage where God is speaking to the nation of Israel, and I think specifically Moses, but he's talking about how he's going to bring them into the promised land. And in this passage, you have all of these statements. I am going to send an angel. I will be an enemy to your enemies. I will go before you and bring you into the land. I will completely destroy them. I will remove sickness. And all of these, I will, I will, I will. And God is speaking to something that's going to happen in the future, right? But then you get down to, you fast forward to Joshua 1:3. And this is, the Israelites are now on the edge of the promised land. They're basically just about to go into Jericho and start the conquest of the promised land that God told them to do when he brought them out of Egypt. In Joshua 1:3, God says to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised Moses. And I find it fascinating, and you know, this goes to the whole thing, like God spoke it, and it's going to happen. And in God's mind, it's already done, because when he says something, his word can't not be fulfilled, because he can't be thwarted in his plan or his purpose, right? And so the Israelites have to live in the here and now and go and take dominion that God has already accomplished, but they still have to fight the battle. And so you have this situation where you're literally fighting a battle that's already won, but you still have to pick up your sword. And that's the rub that we live in, because, I mean, to be honest with you, I want to walk onto the battlefield and everybody be gone. I don't want to have to fight, right? But that's not what God has done. And somewhere in his wisdom, and arguably it's just the result of sin. And so, like, this is why I don't see a distinction in the mind of God between the here and now and the there and then. So when he's talking about the kingdom, it's not just someday something will happen. But in God's mind, who is, or in God's economy, he is outside of time, right? Like, time is a construct that God created as part of the creation here on earth. And we understand that God is not bound by time because he created it and he exists outside of it. And so, in the same way that when Moses lived, I'll ask the question, did Jesus' blood cover Moses' sins and give him salvation? Because Jesus didn't live until 1,500 years after the time of Moses, so how could Jesus' blood, how could Moses place his faith in Jesus? Right? But in God's mind, it tells us in 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20, I think it is, that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Right? So before God said, let there be light, Jesus was already on the cross. And so the blood of Jesus covers all people throughout time for those who have placed their faith in God according to the revelation God has given at the time. And even in the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, right? God told him to go sacrifice Isaac, and it was a three-day journey. And in Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead, right? I mean, he knew where this was going, and even though it hadn't occurred yet, Isaac was dead. And this is, I hope this all makes sense, and it's not not too boring, but it's this is how I see things playing out when God talks about the kingdom, and why, like, you know, the word, the gospel means good news, right? And so the good news of the kingdom, like, this is good news when we learn to apply what Jesus is talking about. The other piece that plays into this, the book that the men are reading right now, I heard a message by the author of the book, and he was talking about prayer, and he was talking about praying through the Lord's Prayer every morning, and not, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, but taking that and just kind of walking through the structure of the Lord's Prayer and praying, and So, you know, opening up of just, you know, God and acknowledging him and setting him aside as holy in our heart and in that time of worship. And then the next thing it gets to is Jesus teaching his disciples, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so I started praying this, and it's one of those things where, like, why, Jesus, are you telling us to pray your kingdom come on earth if what you're talking about is just the future when I'm with you in heaven? And going back to the point I made about sin being that place of rebellion, as I've been praying through it, for me, it's recognizing when I'm praying, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it needs to start here. I need to turn my heart into a place of saying, Lord, let your reign and your rule happen here. Let me sacrifice my wants, my desires to your authority, because that's what you've created. Because if his church isn't doing that, how is he going to bring his kingdom? Right? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But that's what Jesus commanded his disciples to do when he taught them how to pray. So the next piece in this for me was when I was reading through the book of Luke. And in Luke 9, if you have a Bible and you want, you can turn there because we're going to be there for a bit. But in Luke 9:11, specifically, this is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, which I've heard this story over 100 times between reading it and hearing it growing up in the church. And I feel like this is happening a lot to me lately, but I feel like this is happening a lot to me lately where I read something and I'm like, I've never seen that before. And I know I've read it. And so I get to Luke 9:11, and it says the multitudes followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. I'm like, huh, that's interesting. Because he spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and then at the end of it, he feeds the 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And this is a bit like you go to science class and you sit through the lecture about friction and drag and all this, and then afterwards you go to the lab and you start dragging the block with the scale to see, you know, and so Jesus is speaking about the kingdom, and, you know, we have bits and pieces of it in the Gospels, but then at the end, he kind of turns to his disciples and he says, you know, it's getting kind of late. You're probably kind of hungry, don't you think? And they're like, yeah, you better get them out of here so they can go get something to eat. He's like, you feed them. What? And so I'm going to preach on the gospel, and now I'm going to give on the gospel of the kingdom, and now I'm going to give you a representation. I'm going to show you a physical picture of what that looks like. And so that started to kind of turn some wheels. And then if you back up to Luke 9, 1 through 6, you have Jesus sending out the disciples on a missionary journey. And it says, he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So he gives them authority over evil spirits, over sickness and disease, and he sends them out with what? Nothing. Now, put yourself in that position. Jesus comes and says, hey, I want you to go to Baltimore. Take a friend, and I want you to go, and I'm going to give you the authority to drive out demons, to heal sickness, and heal disease, and I want you to go and preach my message to the people on the streets of Baltimore. But I don't want you to take your credit card. I don't want you to take your phone. I don't want you to take even a jacket. Just go, and in some time, come back. And just being transparent with you all, my answer is going to be, are you crazy? Like, why? Why would you do this? I don't understand. And I'm going to engage in an argument with Jesus as if I'm going to win. But, like, and so I'm asking the question, God, why would you do this? Why would you ask them to go out with nothing? And the only answer I can come up with is that he's trying to teach them the realities of the kingdom of God. Right? And all of the things that God is speaking, when he tells the disciples to feed the 5,000, if there's not a reality behind it, then why talk about it? But if there's a reality behind it, we all understand that there's an action that has to occur to step into that reality, right? Because, I mean, God can talk about stuff all he wants, or Jesus can talk about stuff all he wants, that, you know, oh, I've got provision for you, and you don't have to worry. The birds of the air, they don't gather seed, they don't store things in storehouses, but they're always taken care of. And unless I'm put in a position where that becomes a reality, that I don't have that provision, it's just theory. And so, you know, Jesus has this, like, you read the Gospels, and the things that Jesus says are outlandish. They do not make any sense in this world. Go and sell everything you have, and then you'll find happiness. I've never been happy when I was broke. Just not. But again, he's speaking the reality of the kingdom of God, and then he's putting it into practice by telling them, go and don't take anything and see how God provides for you. And so he's teaching us to trust him, take him at his word, no matter what he says. And that's the crux of faith, right? I have drilled it into the minds of the youth. What's faith? Hearing from God and doing what he says. And you know, some of the ladies, you went through the Ian Thomas material, and the guys, we went through Ian Thomas, which he's big on. You listen to God, and no matter what he tells you, you step into it and trust that God is going to do what he called you out to do. And then you've got Matthew 18:3, where Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Real quick, is everybody able to hear me? Yeah. Okay. All good. All good. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting the use of that word converted, right? I mean, that's the same word we use when people turn to faith in Christ, and there's a repentance associated with that, a literal turning around. And it's interesting, right? Those of you who have had little children, you take them out to eat. Has your child ever been concerned about the price of anything on the menu or how you're going to pay for it? I mean, I know my kids, we went out to eat. You know, Dad, are you sure you can afford the chicken fingers? I mean, I can eat the mac and cheese, you know. They just don't think about it. It's not a concern. You go on vacation, are they giving any thought as to where they're going to put their head that night? No, they're just along for the ride. They're just happy to be with you, right? And Jesus is telling us, could you just be like them? Can you just trust that I've got it all taken care of, I've got it all worked out, and all you have to do is go along for the ride? So the next piece of this, and Luke 9 and Mark 6, they're basically the same thing, but there's a few subtle differences. But Mark records this in chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. Just after they fed the 5,000, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he alone was on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. I got to be just brutally honest with you. I have a really hard time with this passage of Scripture. Like, the text says they didn't learn anything when God fed the 5,000 because they were doing what Jesus told them to do, and that's get in the boat and row to the other side, and they've got a headwind that's preventing their forward momentum. I mean, have you ever been in traffic and just prayed, traffic, be gone in the name of Jesus, and the cars part and you drive through? Like, and I mean, they're going so slow that Jesus is walking faster than they're sailing. And I mean, I find it interesting that he was just going to pass by him. Like, I don't know quite what to make of that, but I find it funny. You know, I'll let him struggle. But you know, and I can unpack this, right? And okay, so Jesus is telling us that you have power and authority over the wind and the waves. If I've told you to do something, there is literally nothing that can stand against you because I have said it. And just like I told Joshua that everywhere you set your foot, I have given it to you. When he tells us to do something, he's done everything necessary and all I have to do is go forward. And if something's getting in my way, I can take the authority and dominion that he's given me and speak against it and overcome it. But I have a hard time because what does that look like in reality? I don't know. You know, but Jesus has, again, these outlandish, and I say outlandish because that's how it seems. It's not outlandish because God says what God says and God does what he does. And every time he says, he does. But Jesus says, I tell you the truth. You could say to this mulberry tree, be thrown into the sea and it'll happen. Or say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea and it'll happen. And I don't, just honest, I don't have the faith to say, mountain, be thrown in the sea. You know, and I do think there's like, Jesus isn't just saying, you know, you've got a magic wand, use it whenever you want, right? Like, it's tied in with his kingdom, which is God's will and God's purpose. So it's not just, abracadabra, I have a boat. But it's when Jesus is telling me, I want you to go and do this, I can walk in confidence and expect that he's going to do what he's going to do. And so the realities of the kingdom are this. We have power, we have authority, and we have unlimited resources. Okay? And I find it fascinating that both in Matthew 9:35 and in Luke 9 and Mark 6, when God sends them out, it's with the authority to cast out demons and the power to and authority to heal disease, every disease. And so there's a power and authority, and we see this in the Gospels and we see it in the book of Acts. You see the church where the power was mighty. And I can only assume the problem is with me, and this is where I'm wrestling with the Lord, is just I know that the problem's me because I don't really believe that you're going to do it. And I have a whole laundry list of things that I can use to argue against it. I'll share a story from, you know, about 10 years ago. We were in a position where our roof was needing to be replaced. Our AC was close to needing to be replaced. We had two cars that were old and not going to be around for a whole lot longer. And I've got three kids that are coming up on college. And I don't have a dime to pay for any of it. And you can ask my wife. I did not handle it well. I was not a man of faith proclaiming the kingdom of God. And Lord, you've got the resources. And I'm not going to waste a minute's time fretting over it. I was a worried mess. And I'm like, God, I don't know how this is going to work out. And anxious and concerned and like consumed with, I don't know how this is going to work out. And my lovely wife kept saying, you know, this is God's problem. You know, and I do listen to that voice of the accuser. Well, if you were better with your money, you wouldn't be in this position. You know, if you had stepped into that job that you had the opportunity to step into that, you know, God really wanted you to do, but you know, you were too scared. You wouldn't be in this position, you know? And so I can take Satan's side against God saying, you know, like I'm sunk. I don't have anything, but that's not God's character. And I'm happy to report being on the other side of all of those hurdles that God provided for every single one of them, despite my lack of faith. But how much better would the story have been if I stood there confidently going, I don't know how it's going to happen, but God, I look forward to seeing your provision. I look forward to seeing how you're going to take care of every one of these needs. Because I can't do it, and you haven't called me to do it. Yes, you've given me a job, you've called me to take care of my family, but ultimately I'm at your disposal, and everything I have is from you anyway. So, not only good luck, but I look forward to it. And I hate to say it, but I'm so mentally wrapped up in my own ability to provide and dependent on my own resources that, I really feel like I'm in that position of the rich young ruler where God is saying, I don't feel like God is telling me to sell everything I have, but he's saying, like, the wealthy have the hardest time entering the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Why? Because if you're in the place where you have the resources for everything, what do you need me for? And I'm not saying that I can't have all the resources available in my bank account to take care of all of these things and still recognize, God, you have provided abundantly and amazingly for me, and I thank you. And I realize that it could be wiped out in a second, but my hope is not in my bank account. My hope is in you. And thank you that I have the resources. What do you want me to do with them? And I've been going through this with Katie a little bit as she's, graduated from college, and she's starting to enter out. And she's, unfortunately for me, chosen a career path that doesn't make a lot of money. And I'm looking at it going, how are you going to pay for your place to live and a car? Like, you're not living on my dime. You've chose this. You've got to do it. And I'm arguing with her, like, if you made this decision, it would pay like two or three times what you're going to get paid. And my words are exactly the words of Jesus, right? Because that's what Jesus is going to tell her. Just go after the money, Katie. That's where your heart should be. I was talking with the elders around Christmas time at dinner, and I was saying, like, I'm wrestling with this because what do I want? Do I want her to follow God and go with what he's calling her to do, even though I don't understand how it's going to work out? Or do I want her to chase after the money so I don't have to worry about it? And I'm like, okay, she's taken care of, because we all know that finances never change. And it strikes me as so interesting that in our society, what's the message that we pump into our kids? Go to school, work hard, get good grades. Why? Because you need to go to college. And when you go to college, you need to work hard so you can get good grades, and you need to build your community, your network, so that you can get a good job. And you need a good job because you got a lot of things coming down the pipe. You got to buy cars, you got to pay for a house if you want to get married and have kids, and none of this stuff is cheap, and so you better get cracking. And the message we're literally telling our kids is, you're on your own. Go after it. Is that what Jesus is trying to get across to our kids? Is that what Jesus is trying to get across to us? Is that what he's trying to get across to me? Over and over again, it's, would you just depend on me? And when he said to the rich young ruler, if you wish to be complete, that's what we're all looking for, right? The reason I want a new bike is it's going to make me happier. I'm going to feel a sense of satisfaction that I'm missing right now. And Jesus says, if you want to be complete, sell it all and come and follow me. And I'm going, I don't know about that. Doesn't sound too logical. I don't see how that's going to work out for my benefit. You told everybody the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I don't know. And he also said it to his disciples, sell your possessions and give to charity for an inexhaustible treasure in heaven. And I don't think that he's talking about just the there and then, but he's talking about the here and now. And again, I go back to the reason we spend time reading the scriptures is when I spend time in the scriptures, Jesus keeps pressing this issue. He keeps pressing the issue of you do not believe me because I'm saying these things and your response to me is no. But I've done it over and over and over again. And so when I get in these positions, I'm learning to say, God, you did it for them. You can do it for me. The one time recently I can look back on when I lost my job several years ago, and I'm going, God, I don't know. I've got a kid or three kids and a wife and a house, and these people are dependent on me, and I have no source of income. I am not being irresponsible, but I have no income. I don't know how this is going to happen, but I do trust that you're going to work it out. I don't know what it's going to look like. I may not keep my house. You may have something different for us, but I know that you are going to work it out. And in 2 weeks, I had a job. I didn't sleep for 2 weeks, but in those 2 weeks, in my lack of sleep, I continued to press into them because I had nothing else. I was in a place that I had no resources to depend on, and all I could do was cry out to God and say, God, you tell me that you do not forsake your people. You tell me that the birds of the air are taken care of. So I need you to do that for me now. So I'll end it with this. There's some really interesting comments that Jesus makes about the kingdom. You know, he talks about the kingdom of God being like the mustard tree. And it's the smallest seed, but it grows into a plant that, like, overtakes everything. And there's this picture there. Like, when we come to faith in Christ, I don't think any of us has any understanding of the kingdom of God, right? It is completely foreign to us because that's not the kingdom we live in. But the kingdom of God is born in us at that moment that we say, yes, Lord. And it's like that mustard seed. And he talks about, you know, it's like the seed that's planted. And day by day, like the shoot grows from the ground and it brings leaf and it sprouts into grain. And we don't know how, but it does. And that's the kingdom of God. Like, as we spend time with him, it grows into where the kingdom overtakes our life, which is what it should do. And I've known some people that I've, fortunately, God's given me some insight into some people that I'm like, that's what I want my life to look like, because they live the kingdom. And you have the parable of the sower, and this is the last thing I'll say, and you have the parable of the sower where oftentimes I've heard it used where it's talking about spreading the gospel, right? And I don't think that's inappropriate, but I think it really goes far beyond that, because he says when anyone hears the words of the kingdom. So this isn't just salvation, but it's absolutely wrapped up in salvation. But he goes and he says, you know, some seed falls on the hard ground and the birds of the air come and steal it away. And some seed falls on rocky soil and it, you know, immediately springs up, but then it dies because it has no root. And then some falls on, you know, in amongst thorns and it's choked out by the thorns. And Jesus gives his disciples the explanation, you know, that the seed that falls on the hard ground, that's the enemy comes and steals it before it can take root. And I'm going through this because I really believe that God has given us the ability to tend our own garden, right? And so it's my job to shoo the birds away. In other words, to make sure that I'm not investing my life in things that are contrary to God and really allowing the influence of Satan and this world to fill my life. And with the rocks in the soil, like, it's my job to go, Lord, you say you'll take my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh, right? So let's take these rocks out of my heart so that when your word lands, it can take root and it can grow up. And the thorns, he talks about being the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, right? And how much of my life am I preoccupied with my job and my finances and my, you know, going back to what I was saying. So that I'm so consumed with those things that I don't have any room for the kingdom of God. And even with the good soil, right? He says some there's 20-fold, 50-fold, 100-fold. What increase do you want in your life? Because I believe that God gives us the ability to amend the soil of our heart. When we take him at his word, when we spend time with him in his word, when we ask, Lord, would you search me and know me? Test my anxious thoughts and see if there's any offensive way in me. That's like amending the soil so that you can have a better crop. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the word that you have. Father, I thank you that you are in control and that your kingdom is available to us today. Father, we just, I just pray that you would take this word, that you would settle it in our hearts, Lord, and that you would teach us the treasures of your kingdom, that you would teach us to seek your kingdom, teach us to ask you for the things of your kingdom, for the power, for the authority, and for the resources available in your kingdom to accomplish your purpose and to step out in everything that you have for us. Father, I pray that you would amaze us. And just like the 70 that were sent out and came back rejoicing at what you had done, Father, that we would rejoice in your provision and in the power and authority that you display to accomplish your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.